you'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 18 and we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 29. So, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. We've entitled the message, The Tolerant Church. The Tolerant Church. We're looking at a church that tolerated false doctrine and sin. And so we pick it up now, Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, your love, your faith and service and perseverance, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you and to the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, this is a sobering portion of Scripture. And what makes it all the more sobering is these are the words of Jesus addressed to a church. Some of the strongest language in all of Scripture is reserved for those that turn away from the truth and embrace false doctrines and sin. So Lord, I pray that you have our attention this morning, that we would truly listen to you this morning, that our own hearts would be examined by the Spirit of God as we talk about tolerance. We talk about divided loyalties this morning. That each one of us would search our hearts saying, Lord, am I loyal to you alone? Am I compromising in the name of love for sin? And so I pray that you would speak deeply to each and every one of us this morning. And I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ, Lord, that you would just make it apparent that they don't have that relationship with you this morning, but they need to. I pray for the surrounding churches in our area the same thing, that they would truly preach the Word of God this morning. They wouldn't teach out of the Bible, but they would teach the Bible and convey the meaning of the passage. I thank you for the missionaries that we support in this church, Lord. I'm so excited to hear the report about the Venturas in Tecate, how that church is growing and they're opening service and just the growth that's taking place. Vacation Bible School, just the things that you're doing there, Lord. It is so exciting. And I pray for the Venturas that you continue to bless Oscar, Lord, and Jessica, and just the boys. And we thank you for their faithfulness and how you're blessing them. We pray that you continue to add to that church daily those that are being saved. We lift up India to you, Lord. We thank you for VEIM, Village Evangelization, India Missions. Pastor, hallelujah. We pray for him. We pray for his health. We pray for the 133 pastors that are preaching the word there in India. We thank you for Pastor Jacob of Hope Ministries, the Myanmar Young Crusaders. We thank you for Pastor Dan Finfrock, Lord, as he teaches pastors how to study the Bible and how to preach the Bible. The Gideons, we thank you for their faithfulness in the giving out of the Scriptures. You turn for Christ. We thank you for Reuben and Virginia over in Landers, Lord. We thank you for the work that you're doing there in that desert, Lord. We thank you for the word that's faithfully going forth. We thank you for You Turn for Christ and God's chosen people. And the list goes on, and we thank you for all of your faithful ministers of the gospel, Lord. Encourage them right now in these last days. Encourage them to continue to preach. Lord, I pray for those in the armed forces this morning. I thank you for those men and women that are risking their lives this morning for our freedoms. And we recognize this morning their families are paying a price for that. So be with their families as they're separated. Pray for fire and police this morning. I thank you for them and the sacrifice that the marriage and the family often has to pay for that position, that job. And we thank you and praise you for them. We lift up this nation of ours, Lord, and we're asking for one more revival, Lord. We're asking that you would revive this nation of ours. We pray that America would come back to you, Lord, would come back and again exalt Jesus and exalt his word. We pray for our president, that you bring him to salvation, and his wife and his daughters and the Congress and Senate, the governor of this state, Lord. He is so lost. I pray for his lost soul that he would come to trust Jesus. And even the local cities represented here this morning, Lord, we pray for them. We pray that we would be the best citizens of our community, that they can count on us. And I pray that that's so. And so I pray now that we would see this as the worship service, that as we give ourselves to your word and focus upon your word, we are worshiping you. Let us worship this whole service. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, some of the strongest language of the Bible is reserved for those who depart from the revealed truth into false doctrine and sin. And I say that because of the passage that is before us this morning. We keep in mind, this passage was spoken by the very lips of Jesus himself. He penned these words, gave them to John, and said, "This is from Jesus Christ." And this is addressed to a church. If you look with me to verse 22, boy, you talk about some strong words here, verse 22. "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." Look at verse 23. "And I will kill her children with pestilence." These are some of the strongest words we have seen so far in our study of these seven churches. This is the fourth church, the church of Thyatira, and these words are the most stinging, I think, of all the words thus far that Jesus has spoken. Now, we're looking at Revelation. It's called the Book of Revelation. If you look down at your Bible right now, it doesn't say Revelations, because there is only one revelation, and it is the last book of the Bible. It is God's final revelation. And the word revelation means to unveil or to uncover is what it means. So this is not a closed book, as some would say. It is an open book. It's a book that God wants us to understand. God wants us to study. God wants us to apply it to our daily lives. And so this is a book that is extremely important. We're focusing each week, and we're taking a moment to look at the key verse. Look at Revelation 1:19. This is the key verse of the book, and it also is the outline of Revelation. And if you could get this verse down, you basically know the outline of the book of Revelation. So Revelation 1:19, it says, first of all, number one, the things which you have seen. Revelation 1. That phrase speaks of Revelation chapter 1, which is the coming judge, king, high priest, Jesus Christ. And we looked at the vision that John received. Secondly, the things which are Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now that's a section we're in this morning, and we'll continue to be in this section, including today, another 4 weeks. So after today, 3 more weeks. And so we're looking at the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, these were seven physical churches. They also cover seven periods of church history, and they also give to us seven conditions of the last day's church. Then the third part of verse 19 says, "And the things which shall take place after these things," Revelation chapters 4 through 22, futuristic. So that is the outline of Revelation. It is the key verse, and it is the verse that we're going to refer to each week because we want to know this book. We want to know where we're at in this book. And so we're dealing right now with the seven churches of Revelation. Now, to each one of these churches, Jesus Christ reveals something about his nature. He reveals something about himself. And the only way you can really see Jesus is to read about this church. You have to go to the church in order to see Jesus. And you know, you cannot separate Jesus from the church. The church reveals Jesus. The church is not an afterthought of God. It is God's plan. He shed his blood in order to purchase the church. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. We like to take the passage, boil it down, and basically come up with a thought that capsulizes these verses before us. And here's the thought. The strongest language of Scripture is reserved for those who depart from revealed truth into false doctrine and sin. And that's observable in the passage we're looking at. I mean, it's an understatement of the passage we're looking at this morning. Now, here's how we're going to break this passage down. In verse 18, we have the author. In verse 18, it is Jesus Christ. It is Christ who was revealed in chapter 1. We now see him revealed to this church in verse 18. Then in verse 19, we have Christ's approval. We have the approval of Jesus as he pinpoints some good qualities within this congregation. Then in verses 20 through 23, we have the accusation. Jesus then brings an indictment against this congregation regarding several things that were going wrong within this church. And then in verses 24 through 29, we have the admonition. He then says, this is what you must do in light of what I've revealed. So let's look at the author. Let's look at verse 18. It says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Now the word angel is the Greek word angelos, and it means messenger. In Revelation 1:20, he refers to these angels also being seven stars. Now I do not believe in this case that these are literal angels, because these are addressed to overseers of the church. And no place in Scripture do we see angels overseeing the church. No place in Scripture does it ever tell us that angels need to repent. So obviously this would be the messenger of God. This would be God's messenger, the pastor, the bishop, the overseer of the congregation. And that's where the letter is addressed to. It's addressed to the pastor. If Christ was to write a letter to Calvary Rialto, it would be addressed to me, ultimately. Then I would have blamed the assistant pastors for the problems we're having. That's what I would do. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But the point is that it would be addressed to me, because ultimately this is where the buck stops. So with each one of these churches, it is addressed to the pastor or overseer, bishop of the church. Notice it's Thyatira. What does the name Thyatira mean? Thyatira means sweet savor. It means an acceptable offering. It means an unweary sacrifice. Isn't that a great name? Isn't that a great definition? We long to have Rialto mean that. An acceptable sacrifice to God, an unweary sacrifice unto God. I believe what the word really speaks of is the potential. This is God's potential. This is what he desires for this congregation, but as we get into it, it's unfortunate. That's not what it happens to be. So let's look at the map. Let's put the map up. We're doing this all seven times. And so we come now to number four. Let's put the map back up. That was the quickest map I ever saw. Okay, there's number four right there. It's up at the top right. That is Thyatira. Now look at that order. The letter was written at Patmos. There John received his vision. Then John sent the letter to number one, which was Ephesus. Then number two was Smyrna. Then third was Pergamos, and now Thyatira. And you say, well, why are they doing this? Well, this was an ancient postal route that in the first century, that if a letter was written, if correspondence needed to be passed on, this is the ancient way in which the Romans would deliver a letter or deliver the mail. And so it would start there at Ephesus and would go clockwise. So we're going clockwise and we're up near the top now. And we come to what is commonly called Thyatira. Now Thyatira is 35 miles southeast of Pergamum. It is the smallest of the cities that we're going to study. This is the smallest city. It's believed that in the first century it was about 25,000 people. Kind of a little Mayberry town, you know, not very big, you know, 25,000 people. It was known as the gateway to Pergamos. Now that's kind of a blow, isn't it? It's like the gateway, you know. It's like you pass through to get to the real city, you know. And that's basically what it was. And it was sort of a slur on this, that this was the gateway. It also had a military outpost because the city itself was really not defendable. It was built in an open area that had no natural protection. There were no cliffs. There wasn't anything, mountain ranges per se, to protect it. It was open. But in order to get to Pergamos, you had to go through Thyatira. So it had a military outpost there, and it was sort of the guinea pig city. It's kind of like back in the old days when they would mine, they would put a mouse or a rat inside a mine, and if there was natural gas and it killed the rat, it means don't go in there. Well, that's kind of what this city was. This is sort of the guinea pig city that if an opponent wanted to take on the city of Pergamos, they would start with Thyatira. So Thyatira is expendable, but we want to really protect Pergamos. So this was a gateway city. Of course, Pergamos was the capital of Asia Minor. It was sort of the darling, it was sort of the Washington, D.C. of these particular cities. It was the least known of all of the seven cities. Now, as we study these, this particular city, we don't know a whole lot about it. It is the least known. We don't know much about this particular city. It has the smallest population, but this is interesting. God says the most to this church than any other church. And isn't that the way God does it? It's often the small things that God puts great stock in, and it's often this way. So here is the smallest, most insignificant city, but it happens to be the city that he gives the most space to. It did contain two temples. It contained a temple to Artemis, which was the Greek fertility god. She was also known as in Rome as Diana. This was a fertility god that was worshipped there. And they also had a temple to Apollos, and Apollos was the sun god. Now, not a whole lot is known about these two particular temples. There wasn't any known persecution that took place because of these two particular temples, but two temples of two deities were truly known to be there. Thyatira was known as a city of trade guilds. Now, what is a guild? It basically, in 2015, would simply be a labor union, is what it would be. They didn't really have labor unions back, but they had guilds. So, you know, you were in a particular thing such as the leather industry, the garment industry. You know, you were in, you know, the metal industry. You basically would be in cahoots with others that were in the same industry. And so they basically formed these unions, these guilds where no one got a job outside of working with this guild or this union, because this was the union that had the monopoly on that particular trade. Now, archaeologists have unearthed some of the various guilds that were there in Thyatira. Potters, tanners, bronze and brass alloys, wool, dyeing, clothiers, weavers, and bakers. All of these were contained in this city of 25,000 people. Now, each one of the trade guilds had their patron deity, and this is where the compromise comes in. So each one of these guilds had a god that they worshipped. Along with that god, there were various feasts. Along with the feasts, there were offerings that were brought to these deities, and in this deity worship was sexual immorality. And you find that many of the Greeks, the Roman gods, immorality was always hand in hand with these feasts that they would have. So if an individual was a Christian, an individual says, you know what, I'm part of the metal workers guild, but I worship Jesus, then guess what? You're out of work. Guess what? You can no longer work that trade here. Because those that are in the trade worship this God. And it's kind of interesting. You find out that with the unions, they have an agenda. And I don't think I'm seeing anything that's not known here this morning. And over the years, I've talked with individuals about unions, and I'm talking with someone last week about this very thing, that some of the monies that union dues go to are things that we are against as believers. And there are things that you can do. You don't have to have your money go towards those things that you are against, Planned Parenthood and some of these other organizations that they actually funnel money into. Now, in this age, you couldn't do that. I mean, if you didn't want to contribute, you didn't want to worship this God, then you find a different city or you find a different trade, and you better make sure that trade has your God as the patron God, or guess what? You're not going to be in that trade either. So what happened was there was compromise that began to take place based upon these trade guilds. So how did Thyatira start? If you're taking notes, jot down Acts 16, verses 11 through 15. Just paraphrase this real quickly. Paul finally makes it to Europe. He goes to Philippi. There is no synagogue there. So Paul goes down to the side of a river. He begins to preach the gospel, and God touches the heart of a woman named Lydia from Thyatira. She was a saleswoman that sold purple fabrics. And of course, this bears out in archaeological finds that they basically did that in this particular city. So some believe that her heart was touched. She comes back to Thyatira, begins to share with her guild, begins to share in the city, and the result was a church was birthed in Thyatira. Now that's one of the thoughts about it. We're not really sure, but that's the general thought of how this church started. Now, we're noting that each one of these churches reveals a period of church history. This particular Church of Thyatira represents 606 to 1520 AD. This would be the church of the Middle Age. We talk about the Dark Ages. Well, that's this period of time. It's a time from Constantine to the Great Reformation. I like to call this church representing the papal church or the Catholic Church. Now, I realize that what I'm going to say today, some may find offensive. I am going to quote various Catholic Church fathers and various ones this morning. I'm going to talk about Catholicism because this particular era is Catholicism. That's what it is. Now, some of you may think, well, that's not fair. Well, come next time when we look at Sardis and we'll be attacking the Protestants. So we're equal opportunity here. Everybody, you know, everybody gets a shot. This just happens to be the period in church history. So you that have read church history know what I'm talking about. This is just the facts. And I'm going to talk about how the church became more man-centered than anything. And we'll look at some of the false doctrines that were taught and the heresies that have affected the church. It's during these dark ages that man became the center of religion. Instead of attempting to worship God, man becomes preeminent or first. Man is the focus. Tradition makes Scripture take a step back, and now tradition supersedes Scripture. Along with that, the church becomes the teacher. It's one thing for the church to have teachers. The Catholic Church became the teacher. Now, one of the things that you see in Catholicism, and I think any of us that have been involved in it for any length of time see this so clearly, that often when the Catholic Church speaks about Jesus Christ, they speak about Jesus Christ as the Son of the Virgin Mary. And often the emphasis is the fact that Jesus is the Son of Mary. But when he confronts this church, the thing that he makes clear, no, Jesus is the Son of God. And there's a big difference. Big, big difference. And it emphasizes this. So much talk about Mary and her influence, but very little about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And so what happens during this period of time is that the church becomes the Savior, the sanctifier, and the teacher of the way. Ephesians 4:11 says God gave to the church prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But the Catholic Church claims to be the teacher. It is the vehicle to salvation. It is the sanctifier. It is the way. Now, I'll confess you, I was a Catholic for 19 years. And I have to say that in my 19 years of... they say I was baptized at a couple weeks old. I don't remember. They say I was. So I would have objected, but they baptized me anyway. So I was baptized. And then I went through catechism. I received my communion. And then the highlight of my life when I was 12, when I kissed the cardinal's ring and was confirmed. Now that's interesting because I looked up confirmation. Confirmation is when you receive the Holy Spirit. I received the Holy Spirit at 12 and I wasn't even a Christian, which is amazing in and of itself. And so that is Catholicism. Was involved in it for 19 years, never once heard the gospel. I don't know if anyone here would dare to investigate this, but I would love to hear of a pope that has preached the gospel. I would love to hear of a pope claim that everyone is a sinner and they're lost apart from Jesus Christ. They need to place their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, not the church, in order to be saved. That they must turn from their sins, believe in Jesus, trust Him, walk with Him, believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. I would love to see a pope say that. But it seems like all the pope is concerned about today is environmental issues. That seems to be the top of the list. Of all the things that he could talk about with millions of lost Catholics, he seems to spend most of his time talking about the earth. Mother Earth seems to be his focus of all that he says. Well, next time we'll be looking at the Church of Sardis that represents the Protestant Church. Lots and lots of problems in the Protestant Church. So I'm not simply blasting Catholics, though this happens to be the passage we're looking at this morning. So come next time and then you can enjoy beating up the Protestants, and that's what we'll do next time. But this just happens to be where we're at. Now notice how Jesus is presented to this church. He is presented as the Son of God. In chapter 1, he is called the Son of Man, but now to this church, Jesus is presented as the Son of God. God divine, fully deity is how Jesus is presented and declares himself. Again, this goes against Apollos, the sun god, because this is the God that created the sun. So he opposes this goddess Diana of fertility. He stands against this Apollos, the god of the sun, because he truly is the creator. Jesus is God. To worship any other than Jesus Christ is a sin. It is idolatry. To worship Mary is to worship a false god. Mary is the mother of Jesus. She is not the mother of God. There's a big difference between the two. We were taught in Catholicism that she was the mother of God. She is not the mother of God. She is the mother of Jesus. It's through Mary, ultimately through that bloodline that Jesus received his humanity. He received his body so that he could die on the cross, but he was fully God. He was impregnated through the Holy Spirit. And so Mary is the mother of Jesus, but not the mother of God. And there's a great push within the Catholic Church, and I realize that Catholicism in and of itself doesn't necessarily teach this as one of their major doctrines, but there is a push within Catholicism to make Mary co-redeemer with Jesus. That it's Jesus and Mary that has procured our salvation. And I realize that when I say that, there's some Catholics that would disagree with that. And if you disagree with it, then why don't you get rid of those that are teaching it? They call themselves Catholics. I don't understand that. And it's just, it just doesn't make sense to me. You have groups within it that are pushing for this. And if you know that it's wrong and you disagree with it, then why are they allowed to continue to call themselves Catholic and to organize groups and to push this whole agenda if you know it to be false? And you know that it's not true. Notice that Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. Of course, we saw Jesus like this in chapter 1, verse 14, which speaks of the fact that he sees. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He sees all. He's equally in all places at all times.
He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient, all-knowing. Look at Revelation 2:23. Notice what it says, "And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Notice, I am he who searches the minds and the heart. Man is ever attempting to cover up. Man is ever attempting to excuse himself. Jesus Christ stands as the one that's all-knowing, all-seeing, that's omnipresent in all places, equally at all times, and Jesus knows the facts. He knows the truth. Notice his feet are like burnished bronze. Of course, Revelation 1:15 described this. Brass and bronze that is burnished speaks of purity, holiness, and at the same time, judgment. God judges all that which is unholy. God stands for that which is pure, that which is purity. He is a God of judgment against that which is impure. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So if God's going to judge his very own, what does that say for those outside of the Lord that are rejecting him, are blaspheming him, are mocking him? How much more will judgment fall? It's really an argument from the lesser to the greater here for sure. And so he says this. So how is Jesus presented here to Thyatira? Well, Jesus is revealed to this church as the divine judge. He's the Son of God who sees all things, the one that will bring judgment upon sin. Now, I don't know, this is not a popular view of Jesus. We like meek and mild Jesus. We like the Jesus of the lilies of the valley. We love the Jesus of the sparrows. We just love Jesus of milk toast. Well, that's the Jesus we love. But to see him in this way as a judge with eyes, a flame of fire, feet that are burnished bronze, the God that is coming to judge that which is unholy, we don't necessarily like to see him this way, but this is how the Bible portrays Jesus coming to a church that has purposely laid his truth aside and has embraced false doctrine and sin. So in verse 19, we have the approval of this particular church. In verse 19, there are six positive things that Jesus says about Thyatira. We're going to go through these rather quickly. There are six things in this verse that he calls attention to. The first thing is, I know your deeds, or I know your works. Seven times Jesus says this. He starts each one of his letters with this, he introduces themselves, and then he launches into his approval of them or begins to state what he knows or what he has observed. So he observes their works. You know, we can observe people's works, but we're limited as to the motive by which they're doing the works. Sometimes we look at people and we're taken back by their commitment and by what they're able to do. We don't know their motive for doing it. We assume that they're doing it because they love the Lord and they want to be a blessing to others. But sometimes behind all of that is the motive to be recognized or to feel good about oneself. But as Jesus observes the works here at Thyatira, he cuts through all of it and he sees the motive behind what they're doing. And I got to say that in this list of six things, he observes some wonderful things regarding this congregation. He starts with the good before he confronts that which is bad. Notice secondly about this church, your love. Now that's notable because this is one of the first churches to really be noted for their love. Now we know that the church of Ephesus was noted that they had left their first love. But here's a church now that he notes, by the way, your love. You got a love for the Lord, you got a love for the people. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So here's a church that truly epitomized a relationship with God because they had God's love. They had a love for him, they had a love for each other, and it was observable within this congregation. Number three, their faith, or their faithfulness. Would be another way of saying that, their fidelity, their loyalty, their dependability. So these weren't a bunch of flakes. These were, dependable believers. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's about exercising your faith. It's putting into practice what you know and to be consistent in your practice of what you know. And this was a church that embodied this. Notice number four, your service. This is ministry out of love. It's really love in action is what service is. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he mentions to the Thessalonica, your labor of love. And we know that really serving the Lord is often not convenient. But we serve God because we love the Lord, we love exercising the faith that he has given to us, and we want to meet the needs of others. And so it's often difficult to serve the Lord. It isn't always easy. But this was a group that found themselves caught up in service unto him. It was really love in action. Number five, your perseverance. Literally, under to abide. Their patience. They were exercising their faith, and in the exercising of their faith, God was producing within them perseverance. James 1:2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's all sorts of ways that God produces perseverance. He uses the freeway on-ramps to produce it. God uses neighbors that like to party on Saturday night to produce perseverance. God used checkout stands. Why do you always pick the wrong one? I don't know about it. I do that sometimes. Just pick the wrong one. This looks like the shortest. And they get up there and go, is this a quarter or 50 cents? You know, they're going on and on. Go, I'll give you $100. Just let me get through. God uses the freeway. My wife and I have over the years, every time we see the freeway backing up, we pray for an accident. We get there, come to find out some guy's jacked up his car, is changing the tire. And I'm going, God help me, I'm going to commit murder right now. God, pray for me right now. You know. God uses cell towers that don't have good connections. God uses that. Along with that, God uses automatic voice messaging to really perfect you in holiness. I mean, he really does. You get into one of those phone banks, you push number one, you were supposed to push two. Now you got to go all the way back to the beginning and start all over again. Talk about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And then number six, this is an interesting one. I think of all the things that he says here, this is noteworthy, number six, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. And that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, isn't it generally we're at the beginning, we're pouring it on, and then near the end, we're starting to back off or cool down? That wasn't this church. This church was doing more now than they did in the beginning. So that is noteworthy of this church. I remember years ago, my son was small. I decided to coach T-ball. And the only reason I did it, because no other parent would do it. So I decided I would coach this thing. And I'll never forget the first couple weeks, the kids were excited. You know, we get them running around the bases, you know, hitting the ball. And then we started to play the games. And here I'm coaching this. I'm going, quit doing cartwheels. There's a game going on. Quit doing somersaults. Get up. Stand up. A ball may come to you this week. You never know that. Stand up, you know. And it's like, you know, this enthusiasm, this excitement begins to wear down. This church says, nope, we're doing more now. We're doing more service and more commitment to God than we've ever done, even from the beginning. That's noteworthy. This brings us now to verses 20 through 23, and it's the accusation. He says in verse 20, but I have this against you. I wish we could kind of stop in verse 19 and say, let's close in prayer and have a great day. God bless you and just walk out. It'd be so great. But he sees something here. Jesus is looking at this church. He's got eyes of flame of fire, and what he sees, he does not like. His trained eye sees what's really taking place. And maybe we'd visited this church, maybe on a Sunday, passing through to Pergamos. No one wants to go to Thyatira. Well, we're passing through. I'll stop at church here and see what's going on here. Maybe we would have missed it. Reminds me, some years back, I had some kidney stones, so I went and got some x-rays, and so I had to deliver them to the doctor. I looked at them, I think I see a spine. I'm not really sure. So I'm looking at, you know, these x-rays trying to figure. I didn't see them. So you take him to the urologist. He looks at him. He goes, uh-huh. What's going on? I'm looking at him. I go, okay. Am I going to live, die? What's going to happen here? And he goes, yep, you got kidney stones. I go, where? Hey, I don't know what he's looking at. I don't see it there. I mean, it looked like buckshot or something. I don't know what it was. And he somehow, through looking with a trained eye, he observed stones that were too big to pass, and he goes, you got to bust these things up. You know, you got to deal with this. I'm going, I don't know what you're seeing. It doesn't sound good, but I don't know what you're seeing. So he was able to see. And this is what Jesus looked at this church, and he cuts right through and says, we got compromise. We got a church here that has fallen into a sin of tolerance is what it is. So what is the source of heresy? It's tolerance. You tolerate, you allow, or you permit. You know, if there's a word today that is worshipped in America, it is the word tolerance. It is the golden calf of society, and unfortunately within the church itself. And again, there's no absolutes. You confront someone that's in sin, and they say, that's not loving. You should be acceptance. You should have acceptance and you should accept them. So you're supposed to have a blind eye to sin, and you're supposed to show your acceptance through loving them. And let me say it's the absolute opposite of that. If you love someone, you will love them enough to confront them in their error so they can repent and be right with God. And over the years, we have had to confront families in this church. They've allowed their children to live with their boyfriend and girlfriend. And they will say, well, we love our kids, you know. No, that is a lack of love because you're loving them right into hell. You're telling them it's okay to do what you're doing. You're not loving them. Well, that's a real tolerant person. No, that's not what tolerance is all about. That's not what it is. You don't really love them. And so today, we worship tolerance. Jesus is the most intolerant Savior that one would ever know, ever come to believe in, is Jesus. Isn't it amazing when it comes to tolerance that certain things we don't tolerate, but we're supposed to be tolerant of everything? You go to the doctor, you're not feeling good, and the doctor goes, you got cancer. Well, doctor, let's be tolerant about this cancer. Let's just kind of watch it. Let's see what it does. You're a dead man is what you are. Your house catches fire and say, it's okay, it's the back part of the house, the flat screen's in the living room, it won't matter. I mean, let's just watch the fire to see what the fire does. Let's be tolerant of it. That is absurd. But then when it comes to truth must take a step back because we have to be loving. But real love embraces the truth. And so we have this juggle war, this confusion in our minds. And let me suggest to you that we need to be true to God. That's where the confusion comes when we have divided loyalties towards the Lord. That's where the confusion comes in. He isolates it and says, here's the source. It's the woman Jezebel. Now, the name Jezebel means two things. And boy, you talk about polar opposites. You may find this interesting. The word Jezebel can be translated the chase one, or her name can be translated dunghill. Now, if you're not laughing, you probably didn't hear what I just said. She is a pile, that's what I just said. So which one is it? This church claimed to be the church of God, but it wasn't. It was a pile of junk is what it was. It really wasn't representing the Lord. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5:1 and let's look at this. We're talking about tolerance right now. And they tolerated this woman called Jezebel. And we'll look at her in just a moment. But this is where the false doctrine came in. Now, lest we think that tolerance is a new thing, the Corinthian church was suffering from this false thinking called tolerance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul confronts them in this. this very thing that they were tolerating immorality. And in 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. Aren't even doing this stuff. This isn't stuff that the heathen is boasting about. Well, what's he referring to? He says that someone has his father's wife. He's talking to the church here. So here is an individual committing incest in the church of Corinth. Look at verse 2. You have become arrogant or tolerant or accepting and have not mourned instead. The thing that you're glorying is that we're the accepting church. We're the church that allows it because we love the Lord and we love them. That's what we're doing. Well, when Paul found out about it, Paul says, I'll fix this. That person's gone. We're going to turn them over to Satan is what we're going to do. You allow this thing to permeate, and this cancer is going to take over this congregation, and it's going to destroy it. So who is this Jezebel? Some woman in the church named Jezebel. Well, we know about Jezebel in the Old Testament. She was the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. She actually was not Jewish. Her ancestry was from the Sidonians. So she was from Sidon. Her father's name was Ethbaal. He was a priest and a deity and was the king of the Sidonians. It was Jezebel that introduced this licentious, sinful worship to Israel in 1 Kings 16, verses 29 through 33. Now, what's interesting is that Jezebel's daughter's name was Athaliah. Athaliah married Jehoram, who was the son of Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah. And it was through her daughter that she introduced idolatry and false worship to Judah. So you have the north and the south all being impregnated with this false doctrine and heresy through this woman named Jezebel. Jezebel was a murderer. According to 1 Kings 18:4, she killed the prophets of the Lord. She was an idolater and was a dominating wife who ran the kingdom behind her husband. She was a schemer, and she loved her personal appearance. I mean, if there was such a thing as the fashion police back then, she would have been one of them. She would have been on the cover of Self every single week if it comes out on a weekly basis. This woman was in love with herself. I guess the good news about Jezebel was the way that she died. I mean, only God could orchestrate such a death as this. Her death is recorded in 2 Kings 9, verses 30 through 33. She looked out her window, and an individual ran up to the second or third story, took her, and threw her out through the window. And the Bible says that when she hit the ground, her blood splattered upon the walls and splattered upon the horses, and they trampled her. Then the individual that threw her out and killed her went and had lunch, and after lunch he thought, you know what, she deserves a good burial. He went out to bury her and found out that the dogs had ate her. All that was left of her was her head and her hands and her feet. Couldn't have happened to a better person, really. I mean, when you think about it. Here's a woman that destroyed the very government, or was destroyed by the very government that she corrupted. I think of that story. That's a great bedtime story, huh? Come on, kids, gather around Dad as Daddy tells his bedtime story. Hollywood can't embellish that story. You don't have to add nothing to that story. But this woman was a real witch. She basically rode a broom to work every day. I mean, she was something else. I mean, just one of the most wickedest females in all of Scripture. And so somehow, as Jesus is looking at this church, he says, you know what you got? You got Jezebel there. You're allowing this woman to instruct and to lead my people astray. Whether her name was Jezebel or whether he looks at her as a type of Jezebel, can't be really sure. But Jezebel, no doubt, is a picture of the papacy of the Catholic Church. It is a woman who claims to be the teacher, that claims to be the vehicle of salvation. She claims to have the authority that if you leave the Catholic Church, you're leaving salvation. You leave Jezebel, you're lost. But she calls herself a prophetess. Another way of saying this is she claims permanent infallibility. Of course, we know that the Catholic Church claims this for their Pope, that he is infallible. It's impossible for him to make a mistake. But I can assure you, he makes it on a daily basis. He's not infallible at all. Notice what she does. She teaches. 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Women have a role within the church, teaching women, teaching children and so forth, and discipling other women, and we've studied this quite at depth, but she is not to be a leader of the church. She's not to be a teacher of the church. But this particular woman was allowed by the church to be a teacher. And notice, in her teaching, she leads my bondservants astray. She teaches error. It's interesting, some of the cults that have been started by women. Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, Seventh-day Adventist, Ellen G. White, the Unity School of Christianity, Myrtle Fillmore, and there's some others that have been started by women. I really believe it's demonic. I don't doubt it at all. When you read some of their visions and some of their instructions, they came right from the pit of hell itself. It's against Scripture. So notice these wrong precepts. And she leads my bond servants astray. Well, let me mention some of the teaching that came out of this period, and specifically espoused and taught through the Catholic Church. First of all, the church's teaching on the superiority to the Word of God. Catholics will teach, and if they'll be honest with you, they put tradition over Scripture. Scripture must take a back seat to church tradition and dogma. If you can sit down sometime with a priest or someone that within the church that can answer these things, say, well, the Bible seems to contradict what you're doing. Well, these are the traditions of the church. And that will be their response. The implementation of the Mass is another important false doctrine of the Catholic Church. That salvation comes through the installments of the Mass. That's why every single Mass, Jesus has to die on the cross again, so you can be forgiven for your sins of the previous week. Jesus said in John 19:30, it is finished, but the Catholic Church says, no, it's not. We'll tell you when it's finished. And it's not finished until we say so, because they supersede Scripture. Along with that is sacramentalism. And what do I mean by that is that baptism completes your salvation. You have to wash off this original sin, whatever that is, and it's original to everyone because everybody's a sinner, but that you've got to wash this thing off. And so it completes it. You've got to be baptized. Then along with that is communion and last rites and all of this other stuff that they have in their rules and their regulations. Also, priestism. The priest is some special individual that has some magical skills that no other human individual possesses. Some magical efficiency that has been installed within them through their learnings of the church dogmas. And then, of course, their obsession with the female deity Mary. Now, I recognize that if you go to the Catholic website, they will say, well, Mary is not co-redeemer. But there are some within the church that are constantly pushing Mary to be co-redemptress. She's going to be part of it. It's Jesus and Mary. I went to St. Catherine's for many, many years, and there was a statue over there with Mary standing on the head of the serpent. That is blasphemous. Jesus Christ conquered Satan through the cross, not Mary through giving birth to Jesus. That is an absolute abomination. And then, of course, their idolatry. Now, this is interesting. Go to a Catholic Bible or go to a Catholic website and look up the Ten Commandments that are recorded in Exodus chapter 20. You will find that they have taken out the second commandment. The second commandment is the making of graven images. And you say, well, if they took that out, that would be nine. You're right. So they take the tenth one and they break it into two, so now you still have Ten Commandments. And the reason being, the Catholic Church makes a lot of money off idolatry. And I've been to different parts of the world, and it's just unbelievable, the money-making thing that it is. I mean, there's that one statue of Mary in Italy where they've kissed her toe so much they wore a toe off. And that's where you get ptomaine poison. I'm just kidding. Some are going, wow, I wonder how you caught that. But again, it's wrong practice. It's so they committed acts of immorality, spiritual adultery against Jesus Christ. And they ate things sacrificed to idols. Now, don't kid yourself. Idolatry is big business in Catholicism. Thomas Aquinas, I'm sure you've heard his name. He was, of course, was a spokesman of the Roman Catholic Church in the 13th century. He said these words, and I quote, "A picture considered in and of itself is worthy of no veneration. But if we consider it as an image of Christ, it may be allowable to make an internal distinction between the image and its subject, and adoration and service are as well due to it as to Christ." How do you like that? Spiritual calisthenics. Wasn't that amazing? Though it is just an object, but if you look at it differently and really think of it in the way of Christ, then it really can be worshipped. Here's another one. Bonaventura, the Franciscan, said these words, "Since all veneration shown to the image of Christ is shown to Christ himself, then the image of Christ is also entitled to be prayed to." Bellarmine, Rome's principal authority of dogmatic theology of the Catholic Church, 1542-1621, says these words, "The images of Christ and the saints are to be adored, not only in a figurative manner, but quite possibly so that the prayers are directly addressed to them, not merely as representatives of the original." So there you have it. They can say they don't do it. They can say they're just there to kind of help as a point to think about Christ, but that's not it at all. It's idolatry and it's immorality against Jesus Christ. There's a magazine that's put out through the Catholic Church entitled The Fanima Crusader. Oh my gosh. This magazine, dedicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary, the mother of the church. I mean, that title is blasphemous. The church was birthed and paid for by the blood of Jesus, not Mary, the mother of Jesus. Look at verse 21, Revelation 2. "I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." Well, Jesus tells us why people don't repent in John 3:19. "Men love darkness rather than the light because they love their sin. They love what they're doing. That's why they don't repent." You talk about patience, Christ has given Catholicism 1,500 years to repent. And they've not taken him up on his offer. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Notice the stubbornness of this heresy. She does not want to repent of her immorality. She doesn't want to. Yeah, I tell you, over the years, some of the hardest people to share the gospel with are Catholics. They are so loyal to Catholicism. Even when you show them in Scripture, it's diametrically opposed to God's Word, they still cling to it. They will not let it go. They will die fighting for the Catholic Church. They're almost like the religious version of Islam, almost, you know, for Christianity. I mean, they will die fighting for the teachings of the Catholic Church. There is this no desire at all. Hosea 4:12 says, "My people consult their wooden idol. Their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they played the harlot, departing from their God." Boy, there's a religious spirit that comes upon those in Catholicism. It is so hard to break. It's kind of like a nut. They're hard to crack. They really are. And it's so hard to get through. The Word of God itself is not sufficient. Their traditions are. Look at verse 22. "Behold, I will throw her upon a bed of sickness." Now, this can be a figure of speech, and you've all heard it. "You have made your bed, now sleep in it," would be another way of saying it. Or it could be interpreted that death and hell is the ultimate resting place. We say rest in peace. If you're not a Christian, there is no rest in peace. It is hell and death itself. And those who commit adultery, spiritual infidelity with her into great tribulation. God is going to bring distress and trouble and the chastening of the Lord. It also could imply those that are alive when Jesus Christ comes back at the rapture of the church that are caught up in religion, they will remain in the tribulation. If you are not born again, you are going to remain during that 7 years, is what's going to take place. And he says, unless they repent of their deeds. The door of God was about to close. Look at verse 23. And I will kill her children with pestilence, or kill them with death. This is the judgment of God. This is God's judgment. Now, church history tells us by the second century, Thyatira ceased to exist as a church. False doctrine came in. Worship of idols came in. The church got caught up in it. And eventually, by the second century, the church of Thyatira was never heard from again because they did not repent. They did not do what the Lord told them to do. Notice the example to all the churches. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. That's literally what Christ was going to do, was going to use the church of Thyatira as an example of why you need to repent. Now, some years back, and I mentioned this, there's a city called Orissa, and it's in southeast India. It is a Satan's throne for Hinduism. There were a couple of missionaries that were murdered there. They were just sitting in their car. They lit the car on fire and burned them to death. Along with that, they had murdered multiple Christians. And it just so happens that weeks later, a tsunami came through and wiped out the town. Now, I got an email from Pastor Hallelujah, and he was saying that the believers said it was God's judgment. I think it could be. And over the years, I've seen individuals that have been judged by God. I'm thinking of this one couple I knew for years. I mean, happily married, they were serving in ministry, and the husband got caught up in adultery, started going with this younger girl. Guess what happened to this guy? This guy came down, top physical shape, was a contractor, came down with a stroke, and now you can't even understand what he said. I think sometimes God brings this discipline to get people's attention. And I think this stuff happens sometimes because God wants it to be an object lesson. And here, surely at Thyatira, it was going to be a lesson to the other churches that when God exposes sin, you need to repent of it. You need to embrace the Lord. You need to quit compromising and embrace the Lord. That's what you need to do. Now, look in verses 24 through 29 is the closing admonition. He says here in verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching. I think majority were caught up in this. But there were some that were not. They were genuine disciples of Jesus. Notice, who have not known the deep things of Satan. Probably Gnosticism to know. It's an attempt to make the wrong seem right. You see this in Scientology. The first lesson of enlightenment's $1,000, and you keep going and going until finally one day you're broke and you go, wow, I just learned a lesson. I wasted my money. That's the enlightenment. Along with that, you got Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, Mary Baker Eddy, and all these others that speak about this false message. And they make it seem so right. He says, I place no other burden on you. Jot down Acts 15, 28, 29. He says a similar statement to them, that they abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from fornication. And God says, if you can do these things, things will go well. Verse 25 says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. So hang in there. Those that I've confronted, they're either going to repent or they're going to be judged. But you make sure that you keep doing the right thing. You answer for yourself. Verse 26, he who overcomes, He who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. The overcomer is in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. The overcomer is the one who places his faith in Jesus. He is born again, and he continues to place his faith in Jesus. That's what an overcomer is. And he says, he who keeps my deeds until the end, a genuine faith continues. Notice the promise, authority over the nations. Notice this. To him I will give authority over the nation. What is this? You know, those of us here that are faithful, we are going to have a part in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, describes it. I call it the Great Neighborhood Watch Program. That's what it is. God is going to set up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years, and the overcomers will have a part in that thousand-year reign. It's guaranteed to those that overcome. Look at verse 27. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Psalm 2, verse 9. Jesus, messianic song, was given the power by God the Father. Jesus says, I'm going to give that power to you that overcome. Notice the promise of the morning star, verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? It's Jesus. Revelation 22:16 says, the bright and morning star. That's Jesus Christ. It's the star that comes out in the darkest hour of the night that promises the dawn is coming. That's Jesus Christ. Verse 29, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, it was written to the church, but it's made up of individuals like me and you. I want to close with three points of application real quickly. Number one, the danger of practicing and tolerating sin, God will judge continued unrepentant sin in the church. Don't kid yourself. If we are compromising, and we know that we're compromising, if we are involved in sin, we're embracing sin, God has to judge it. He has to. It's his character. It's what he does. Number two, a pattern of obedience marks the genuine Christian. The Christian that continues in faithfulness, in faith, is an overcomer. And thirdly, God's promise to believers that in spite of surrounding apostasy, sin and error, those that overcome will experience the fullness of Jesus as they walk by faith. Do you want to have the fullness of Jesus this morning? Do you want to enjoy the Christian life? You can only do that through faith and obedience. You got to put your faith in Jesus. If you've not trusted Jesus this morning, you are lost. And the only way you can be saved is to see yourself as a sinner and himself as the Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out. I know that we've said some rough and stern things this morning, but it is the truth. And I pray that we would realign with the truth, not make the truth bend with our ideology and our thinking, but let us submit to the truth of God this morning. And so I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ, that they would trust you this morning. They would turn from their way to God's way. You said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You are it. And so I pray that we would do so this morning. For any that have been convicted by compromise, Lord, I pray they would take the next step right now and get some prayer. That they would repent of that and turn from that and follow you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.